I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, looking at the baptism of Jesus. We start off by looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, and then we want to focus this morning on Jesus' baptism, particularly those words from the Father in heaven. So Matthew 3, verses 1 to 17. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Amen. Children love asking why. And after you spend some time explaining the answer, their follow-up question is, "But why?" They want to get right to the very bedrock of every issue that they're looking at. Often their questions are perceptive and fascinating. And sometimes they are stumpers. How can I possibly answer that? Because I know that if I answer that question, it's only going to start a whole avalanche of other questions. And so I've often fallen back on the old parents' standby answer. It just is, okay? And questions about the Trinity seem to fall into that category. "Daddy, there's only one God, isn't there?" "Yes, that's right." "The Heavenly Father is God?" "Yes." "And Jesus is God?" "Yes." "And the Holy Spirit is God?" "Yes." "And there's only one God?" "Yes." "Why? How can that be?" Well, it just is. Some of the greatest minds in history have sought to explain this mystery and have applied all kinds of analogies, but none of them seem to really satisfy. They just don't quite work. And even in the Bible, we don't see Jesus sit down with a three-leaf clover and explain the nature of the Trinity. The Apostle Paul never goes into an extended defense of the doctrine. Instead, it just is. The reality of the Trinity permeates all of Scripture. And while that word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, it's the word that's been used to describe the reality of what the Bible says. Think of the Apostle Thomas, who was raised from infancy along with all the other apostles to recite the Shema, the Jewish statement of faith, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet, when he saw Jesus risen from the dead, he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And at that point, he wasn't ceasing to be Jewish. He wasn't proclaiming a new religion. He knew that the Lord is one and that Jesus is God. In Paul's benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, he writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And yet he recognized that Christianity wasn't a new religion, but it's the fulfillment of the Judaism that he was raised in. The Lord Jesus himself, just before he ascends into heaven, gives his disciples the great commission with this command: "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Every time someone is baptized, the Trinity is proclaimed. Which is really interesting, because when Jesus was baptized, all three persons of the Trinity were obviously present. So as we look at this passage in Matthew 3 that records Jesus' baptism, we begin to understand why many of the analogies used to try and explain the Trinity always fall short. And whether it's the clover leaf used by St. Patrick, or the analogy of water, ice and steam, or the mathematical equation of 1 times 1 times 1 equals 3, they all lack something essential, because they can't explain that the Trinity is essentially a relationship. Explaining the Trinity is not explaining an inanimate object or a doctrine. It's trying to give expression to a relationship. Nothing less than the most mysterious but essential treasure of Christianity: the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a study of the Trinity, Broughton Knox of Moore College comes to this conclusion: the living God, the good and true God, is a God who has relationship within himself, and that the values of relationship ultimately belong to reality in its most absolute form. Now, let me try and explain that explanation. From eternity past, God in Trinity has enjoyed perfect, unbroken, joyful relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share all things, delight in one another, have perfect unity. Each member of the Godhead rejoices in being able to bring glory to the others. And that delight from eternity past has broken out into our realm of creation. In Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, and at that event, so crucial to his ministry, all three persons of the Trinity are present. Jesus standing in the water, taking on the ministry of salvation for his people. The Holy Spirit descending upon him to empower his ministry. And the Father there speaking from heaven those beautiful words: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." It is God the Father's testimony before all gathered there and now to us that he loves his Son, and he wants all of creation to know that. It's his delight to tell everyone of his delight in Jesus. That's prophesied back in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where the Father says of Jesus, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." Jonathan Edwards, a Congregational pastor and theologian back in the 1700s, very influential in American history, wrote this: "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of his Son." That's beautiful. I'll read it again. "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of his Son." And we hear that delight overflow in his words at Jesus' baptism. From Jesus' perspective, there are not many recorded prayers of Jesus, but one that is that precious, beautiful prayer in John 17. In that wonderful prayer, Jesus says this to his Father: "You loved me before the creation of the world." Even before anything else existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed the delight of unbroken fellowship, of a delight in and love for one another, a love that characterized that relationship, and they lacked nothing. When Jesus was on earth, he explained that relationship. In John 3:35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." Everything in creation flows out of this relationship of love and delight. It was out of that this overflowing joy that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create all things. Not that they lacked anything, but that so that we might enter into that joy and celebrate with them. Everything in creation flows out of this relationship of love and delight. And just as the Father loves the Son, Jesus has the same desire to honour his Father. In John 14:31, he says, "The world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Jesus takes great delight in obeying his Father's commands. And likewise, the Holy Spirit will bring glory to Jesus. We read in John 16:14, that the Spirit will bring glory to me, Jesus, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So we see in the Trinity three persons who delight in bringing glory to one another, of expressing their love for each other, of delighting in one another. And so because relationship is essential to the Trinity, then that whole value of what relationship is belongs to the essence of reality. That's what Broughton Knox is getting at. You can take away all creation, so there's nothing but God, and there is still relationship. And that's why it's so important to us, but we'll get to that later. The thing that we have seen about this relationship within the Trinity is its other person-centeredness. Each member seeking to bring the glory, bringing glory to the others. Each member expressing delight in the others. And we see that especially in Jesus' attitude in Philippians 2. In very nature, he's God. Yet he didn't grasp at that equality, but humbly became a servant of his Father's will in order to bring his Father glory. And as a result, God the Father glorifies Jesus to the highest place. There's no selfishness in the Trinity. There's no inequality in the Trinity. Their relationship is one of complete unity, mutual joy, and selfless giving and receiving. At the very center of our faith is not a cold doctrine, but a relationship. The reality of the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for one another. And at Jesus' baptism, that becomes clear to everyone. The reality of the Trinity also shapes who we are as human beings. The character of God shows us that we have been created for relationships. So Genesis 1:26-27 says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We've been made in the image of God, reflecting something of his character. And as men and women, we are able to express that. And we see the fundamental equality and dignity of men and women, that together we express the fundamental nature of reality being relationship. Not one there to serve the other, but like the Trinity, mutual delight, giving glory to the other. And that's what we see in Genesis 2:18, where we begin to see how one aspect of the image of God is expressed in us, where God says it is not good for the man to be alone. After the perfection of creation, when God declared all things good, here's something not good. the loneliness of the man. He's created in God's image, yet he could not express the relational aspect of that image. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had enjoyed a perfect relationship for eternity past, and so it's unthinkable for God. It is not good that humanity be denied that joy. And so creation is completed by the woman. And that's when God can finally pronounce everything very good. Because we're made in God's image, we have to be able to express the ability to have relationship. We've been created for relationship, not only with God, because Adam already had that before Eve was created, but with one another. And so when we read in Genesis 2 verse 25 that they were both naked and felt no shame, that's a fitting picture of the quality of their relationship. Complete openness and joy. Nothing to hide. The same kind of relationship that the Trinity enjoys. Nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. Intimate, unbroken, joyful fellowship. And that's the kind of relationship that we yearn for. But since the fall, we've found so elusive. The consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience mean not only that their relationship with the world has been spoiled, but their relationship is also broken. They blamed one another. The trust was gone. They made clothes to cover their shame. Competition takes the place of fellowship. And so we still reflect God's likeness in that relationships are the most treasured aspect of our life, and we're sort of learning that as we're isolated from one another. But those relationships are marred, even broken by sin. We live in a kind of world where love has gone wrong, relationships are shattered, and even with our most loved and cherished people, we can still hurt and be hurt. At our Chaplain's Day, Martin Thompson, who is a chaplain to clubs and pubs, said every day he can go into the club and the same lonely people are still sitting at those same lonely chairs, longing for connected with someone. And every evening going home sad. We long for connectedness. We long to be in relationship. It's expressing who we are, made in God's image. And yet when we can't do that, it's incredibly debilitating. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, he not only redeems us as human beings, he redeems our relationships. And Jesus' wonderful prayer in John 17 shows just how much things have changed through his death and resurrection. In that beautiful prayer, he prays for each of us who follow him, and he prays this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. That's not Jesus sort of wishful thinking or hope for the best. That is what he is bringing with his salvation. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. In the Lord Jesus, believers enjoy the same quality of unity, the same quality of relationship, as the members of the Trinity do. That's astounding to us sinners to hear that. That's the heart cry of each one of us. And it's not just between husband and wife, it's with one another. Relationships marked by honesty, openness, unselfishness, love, joy. So when Paul urges us in Philippians 2 to follow Jesus' example in our fellowship together, his instructions in verse 2 sound like a description of the Trinity, where he tells us to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The Trinity is like-minded, has the same love, is one in spirit and purpose, Jesus' prayer being answered in his people. And we're to live like that now because we will be spending eternity together with the Lord, enjoying the perfect fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. In all things, Jesus restores what is broken by the fall. We were created with great dignity, the only creatures to bear the Creator's image and likeness. And we were created to enjoy meaningful, satisfying relationships with God and with one another. Our first parents, just for a time, enjoyed such perfect blessings. Blessings that are almost incomprehensible to us because we only know the image distorted. But praise God, in the Lord Jesus, that image is restored. And it will be gloriously fulfilled when he returns. Now, we are able to treat one another with the dignity that being made in God's image deserves. So how does that make possible? When we understand the Trinity better, we come to a greater understanding of what our salvation cost God. When we recognize the depth of delight that the Father has in his Son, let me read this verse to you, Romans 8:32, which speaks of the Father. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. After all that we have considered this morning, why, how can we ever be able to take in the enormity of what that verse is saying? Jesus, the one with whom the Father has enjoyed an eternity of unbroken, perfect, intimate, joyful fellowship. The one for whom creation was made for. The one whom creation was made through. The one who has pleased God in every way and brought him glory on earth. Jesus, the one who didn't consider it beneath him to submit himself to his Father's will. Jesus, God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, in whom is all his delight. This Jesus, this is the one who cried out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But don't think that our salvation was achieved by the Son's suffering at the hand of a callous and angry God. Because even before the world was created, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the overflowing joy of their relationship, decided to make us in their image so that we could share their joy for eternity. And that joy and love would not be wrecked or overpowered by sin and death. And so they acted. The deathless one would taste death for us. The sinless one would be made sin for us. The delight of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism is now marked by grief. But that joy is not extinguished or lessened by that. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and my God, why have you forsaken me? Both sit within the heart of the Trinity. Salvation is the threefold giving of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, overflowing with love and joy, yet willing to suffer for our salvation. What we were helpless to do, and while we were at war in our hearts with God, God in Trinity did for us at such a great cost. The depth of mercy and love that he has shown us, people who have been contemptuous of his goodness. It's only when we gain an accurate understanding of the Father's love for Jesus that we begin to realize what God has done on our behalf. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Can you ever doubt God's goodness to you if he's prepared to go to such lengths? And if you do not follow Jesus at the moment, what greater expression of God's love are you waiting for? If he's willing to give his beloved son to pay the penalty for the sins you have committed so that you can have the assurance of heaven, what more are you waiting for from him? And Jesus willingly going through that for you. A right understanding of the Trinity enables us to understand who God is. And it enables us to see who we are. It opens our eyes to the wonder of the unity that we experience and strengthen as a church family, like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And it shows us the depth of the love of God for us in providing salvation for us through the Son. Salvation is described as entering our Master's happiness. Salvation is sharing in the joy and love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our experience of eternity is to be caught up in this eternal dance of joy where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other and welcome us into that forever. God has made it available to every one of us at great cost to himself. Don't reject that perfect, all-powerful love. Instead, by trusting in Jesus, enter into all God has created you to enjoy and all that he has done to enable you to enjoy it forever. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have been thinking today of your relationship that is beyond our understanding and beyond our ability to neatly package or express. And that's because it's expressing your eternal nature, your infinite love. But we thank you that you, in all your overflowing joy and love for one another, set your mind and heart on creating a world where we could enjoy that relationship as well. Thank you that we've been made in your image, where we have the capacity to know and be known, to be selfless and to be others focused, to have that joy of being able to bring delight to others and to express and glorify one another. Thank you, the Lord Jesus gives us that model of service. We are able to not consider our own needs, but also the needs of others. And no words can ever describe the cost of our salvation. Thank you that in your love and joy, you were willing to enter into a grief that we can never plumb the depths of. But you did that so that death and sin and hatred can't have the final word. Thank you that we can enjoy you forever. Thank you that you've brought us into a family where we're able to be like-minded, having the same love, where we can enjoy a depth and reality of unity that's the same as your unity and joy. Open our eyes, increase our horizons, help us to see and try to begin to comprehend the depth and width and height of your love. And we pray that that as we are transformed by your Holy Spirit, that our joy might overflow into the lives of others, that we might be other person focused and ready to serve, that we might treat others, all people, with the dignity that they have as people created in your image. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has made everything new and will make everything new. that what was lost is not just restored, but overwhelmed in the new creation. Thank you that we're looking forward to that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.